Well, again, the Apostle Paul was very concerned how the Christians at Ephesus, as they were supposed to be living their life. We read again Ephesians 4:1 many, many times. Paul says, "I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy." Or he says it here in Ephesians 5, imitate him. Walk worthy, imitate him. Ephesians 4:17, he says, "Listen, you should no longer walk like the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, but you should imitate Christ. You should walk worthy." Ephesians 5:8, as Bob read, that we are now children of light, so live or walk as children of light. Today, though, this is going to be a real struggle for us, because we just saw this week what is socially now acceptable in the United States of America is not socially acceptable with God. Same-sex marriages, regardless of what the United States Supreme Court says, is not acceptable with God. But see, this is the rub, because as we work through the material here today, there's going to be many things that's socially and culturally acceptable. Everybody's doing it. Like, really? Do we got to be that radical? And in some cases, yes. And in the wording this we get down here in Ephesians 5, absolutely we need to be radically, fundamentally different. Nonconformist. Alexander the Great, you know, the conqueror of the known world at the time, it was said that he, in his battles, after battles one time, he heard of a man who was showed some cowardice on the battlefield and whose name was Alexander. So he went up to the man and he said, "Buddy, you got two options. Number one, either renounce your cowardice and get in there and fight, or number two, renounce your name. Because I don't want you as a coward, Alexander, to have that name the same as my name." So what we're going to do here today is we're going to look at ways that we must imitate Christ. Again, to imitate Christ, we must, again, study the Word. Study the Word of Scripture. We must get into the Bible. We know from Ephesians 4, the last couple of verses, that he's kind and he's tenderhearted and forgiving. And again, you and I, if we've had an opportunity this week to be kind, to be tenderhearted, and even more importantly, to be forgiving, then you've imitated Christ this week. If we tried to ignore some opportunities to be kind or tenderhearted, or if we have not forgiven those that maybe we should have, then we are not imitating Christ. We're not going to be able to do this on our own. That's why we have Ephesians 3, 19 and 16. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 16, which says, you can't do this by yourself. You're going to need the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're going to need the power of God in your life if this is going to work. But again, just keep in the back of your mind, what is culturally acceptable does not necessarily make it biblically acceptable. So, keeping that in mind, as a child imitates its parents, so are we to imitate God. You may not see that there, but that's my son-in-law, John, and he's got his big 30-foot measure, and he's measuring if this little trellis that he's building is square. And you see what little Gideon's doing there in the middle? He's got his little tape measure, and he's measuring that little tiny 90-degree angle. But we are seeing this more and more as Gideon is now imitating his dad. We also bought Gideon a little lawnmower that makes noise and blow bubbles. For a whole hour yesterday, says Stephanie, Gideon was mowing the yard because dad is mowing the yard. Actually, I guess my son Eric bought it. But as the father of the son, you know, monkey see, monkey do, God does, Christians do.
Oh, so red?
Oh, so not right for this.
Okay. Chickadee, my chickadee? Aqua Ocean.
Oh, that's it.
Yes, let's go to Lowe's. Valspar Signature High Def has amazing quality. Just one coat.
I like it. I just...
You can't change color like we do.
Well, Valspar is the Love Your Color guarantee. If I don't love it, I get another color free. I'm thinking more of this.
Yowza.
Valspar Signature. Look for it only at Lowe's.
I'm not a big fan of Valspar paint. I don't get any royalties from it per se, but... But again, we saw the fishermen, right? Fishermen tell tales. It's what they do. Christians tell the truth. It's what they do. Chameleons change and adapt and imitate the colors around them. It's what they do. Christians now imitate Christ because it's what we do. So what are we supposed to do? We are to walk in love. We are to walk in love. In order to walk in love, in order to imitate Christ, we need to walk in love. Verse chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, you got to back up and see what it's there for. You and I, we must be a forgiving people. I know it's difficult. I know it's very difficult because I've been there, done that. I am not a super saint in any way, shape, or form. And when people are sinning against me, it's very difficult for me to keep in mind Matthew 7. Because who's got the log? Who's got the splinter? I know it's difficult, but nonetheless, we must continue to work at it. When Peter there in Matthew 18, who probably had some proverbial pain in the neck, and he wondered, God, how many times do I have to forgive this man? Seven times? 70 times seven. And it's not necessarily 490, but he's saying you don't keep track. You forgive again and again and again and again, just like I continue to forgive you, Peter, again and again and again and again. And I know it's costly. And Jesus told us that there in Matthew 18 with the 10,000 talents. To forgive someone is costly. It costs us the satisfaction of revenge, payback, or retribution. We can't get our pound of flesh like we would like. It costs us the club of the past that we could use to beat someone into our way as we bring the sinful past and beat them over the head with it again and again and again. Or using the dog puppy training, we can't rub their nose in it again and again and again. And sometimes it really costs us tangible ways in making right the wrong of the sin. For example, I forgive you for not returning my book, but I still have to go out and replace the book. I forgive you for not keeping your word that you would help me, but I still had to do it all myself. You see where I'm going? So I understand there's costs in forgiving, but what cost did it cost God? What was the cost for our forgiveness? So to be like Christians, you and I, we must forgive. You and I, if we are going to walk in love, imitators of God as dear children, walk in love, we're going to have to be engaged in sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. There are different words in the Bible for love. You have philos, Philadelphia. Philos, the city of Adelphia. Philos, brotherly love. It's basically your BFF. That's the kind of love this philos is. It's your best friend forever. It's love between good friends. Then you have the storge love, which is again the love of a father or a mother to the child. I think maybe we could put grandparents in there as well. Then you have erotic love, eros, and we're all well too familiar with that. That's just physical. But then you have the agape love, which is the costly love with no consideration of self. Usually it's at the expense of self. So let's look at what he did there. As you maybe see it in the back of your bulletin. He gave himself. He gave himself, as it says there in verse 2. Let me just read a couple verses from John chapter 10, just to get this idea of what this sacrificial love looks like. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay my life down for the sheep. He was willing to literally give up his life for the sheep. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins. What does sacrificial love look like? It also goes on there in Ephesians chapter 5 that he gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 says he was able to put away our sin because of the sacrifice of himself. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord was pleased to bruise him. when he made in his soul an offering for our sin. And then he also says that this sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma. And I'll just read here Philippians 4:18, where it says, "Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received Epaphroditus, this thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma." Paul is saying, the good report that I hear what's going on there in Philippi, it just warms my soul. What is those sacrificial love? What is sacrificial love in the outworking of it? Well, number one, you're not going to return evil for evil. And I know this is difficult because in our culture, we see a lot of that. It's payback. It's revenge. You know, be looking over your shoulder because I'm going to come for you at some time. You never know, but I'm going to get you. But we return good for evil. It's rarely insisting on getting your way. Again, as we just think through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when did Jesus Christ slam his foot down and say, "Listen, I'm telling you, you're going to do it"? Maybe you might find one example in the temple when he threw the money changers out, but that was because the people were getting ripped off twice in two different ways, and God's glory was getting a black eye. But apart from that, when did Jesus say, "Listen, it's my way or the highway"? In that sense, I know John, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But you know what I'm saying here? There's an attitude that just is very different than what we see in our culture today. It's willingly get up your preference in regards to others. Where are you going to go out to eat today? Well, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to order out. Who wins? We're getting Taco Bell. We're going to wherever. We're going. Where are we going? Well, preference. Love is giving for someone else. It's giving up your time for someone else. Now, as we move a little bit more into the material here, if we're going to walk in love, we have to walk in love by forgiving. If we're going to be an imitator of God and walk in love, we have to be involved in sacrificial love. But if we're going to imitate God, we're going to have to stop satisfying the fleshly desires of the body and the mind. There are self-centered vices that have to be removed. And this is where the wording of our Bibles is difficult. And difficult in that, when you look at verse 3, it says, "But fornication." The Greek word is porneia, kind of where we get the word pornography, porneia. Pornography, but it refers to all kinds of sexual sins and unnatural sexual relationships. So what we're basically saying here is if we are to imitate God, who is pure and holy in the truest sense of the word, you and I must never engage in what is oftentimes socially acceptable expressions of our sexual sex or of sexual activities. Again, we must never engage in any socially acceptable expressions of sex or sexual activities. 1 Thessalonians 4 makes it very clear. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, porneia. He doesn't say adultery. He doesn't say bestiality. He doesn't say homosexuality. He uses a very broad word of fornication. Well, what's that? A lot. It's a lot. You can jam an awful lot underneath that title. You and I, we got to remember that our bodies do not belong to us. According to 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Who owns your body?" Remember that? He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, and you are not your own?" You belong to God. Therefore, we're to honor and glorify God in our body and our spirits, which are God's. We cannot do as we want with our bodies. Our bodies belong to God. And this is such a, again, going back in the first century, the culture in first century Ephesus was pretty raunchy. It was pretty raunchy. The moral life had sunk so low that fornication had come to be regarded as no moral indifference whatsoever. You could go involved in this prostitution and all the other stuff that they involved in, and no one would ever blush. Even dignitaries and high officials engaged in this and could never worry about it coming back to haunt them when it came to election time. The culture of Ephesus was so depraved that they worshipped a male image, a naked male image, which was the god for sex. And you had to keep him happy, because if you didn't worship this god for sex, then you'd be infertile, children would have problems, and on it goes. So what Paul was teaching here in the first century is no different than what you and I experience in our television, in our apps, in our games, in our movies, in our publishing, all that stuff. You know, we say, yeah, but, you know, boy, it's never been as bad as it is today. I don't think so. Get on the internet and start chasing down the moral life of ancient Ephesus, and you'll be surprised at what was going on back then. So what Paul was teaching and what we need to be aware of is the radical, fundamental nonconformity to what's socially acceptable here in the United States. We just don't do that. We just need to be set apart from that. And then we've got another word. As we see there in Ephesians 5, verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness. All uncleanness is even more of a vanilla word. It's even more and kind of ambiguous. I mean, you can jam, well, you can't stick in fornication, you can jump in all kinds of uncleanness. Uncleanness, like touching a dead body, back in the Old Testament economy. Anything that is filthy, anything that is dirty, it can also refer to the thoughts, ideas, and fantasies. And I would say that when they were reading this is my speculation, they're reading this for the first time, they were appalled. They were shocked. And they were kind of saying, really? Really, Paul? Do you really mean that we can no longer? And then they'd have to fill in the blank. And regardless of what they were thinking in the first century, the answer is a resounding, yes, you can no longer do this. And again, what I just want to try to impress upon you in our closing minutes is what Paul is telling them in the first century would be as radical as me saying, I found a book in the Bible that says you can no longer use your cell phone, ever, for any reason. So throw them up here on the pulpit, leave it, and don't ever use your cell phone again. And you're all saying, what? I mean, not even a little bit? I mean, how are we supposed to communicate? How can we live without our cell phones? Well, as this would seem like, you're crazy, Paul, this could never work. That's what he's telling these first century Christians to do, and that's what is the implication for us today. You can't do that anymore. As radical and as fundamental, you can't watch that stuff anymore. You can't listen to that stuff anymore. You can't engage in that anymore. You have to stop. The fornication and all that uncleanness, you can't do it. And I know you're thinking, man, Scogin, do you really mean this? And without even knowing your thoughts, I'd say, yes, I do mean it. All fornication, and all uncleanness. They could no longer do what all those around them did, which was perfectly acceptable in their society. To walk in love, we are to be involved in forgiving, sacrificial living, and we're also supposed to be not engaging in the sexuality that is common and accepted in our culture. And then we're also supposed to stop being covetous or greedy. We were talking last week in our growth group, why do we compare ourselves with one another? Why do we do that? Part of it is could be maybe greed. Well, what is greed? A couple ideas there, as you see there. Greed is that lack of appreciation of what God has given to you. God, I really thank you, but I want more. You know, God, I really thank you for this, but I want a different expression of that. I don't want a Ford, I want a Chevy. You know, God, I really thank you, but. So when you think about it, greed is basically a slap in God's face because you're saying, God, it's not good enough. You did me wrong, God. I wanted more. I deserve more. Now, greed is a focus on self. Greed is at the opposite expression of sacrificial love. Look at the bottom of verse 3, will you? As you look at the bottom of verse 3, it says, let it not even be named among you. Not once. It's a very strong word. There's some very strong negative constructions, and it's supposed to be understood as, don't you even think it. Don't even think about doing such things. This would be absolutely appalling. No one would ever be involved in verses 2 and 3. Never. That should never even be named among you. So stay as far away from it so that the non-believers would never even think that you would even do such a thing. And then in growth groups, what I want to do is I want to develop a little bit further there in verse 4. We have filthiness, we have foolish talking, and coarse jesting, which are not becoming. They don't fit with the Christian life. You mean I just can't use, again, notice the words, foolish talking? I mean, we just can't sometimes just talk a bunch of goofiness? It's not fitting. The crude joking, you mean the bathroom humor? You all know what bathroom humor is. It's not really vulgarity that we're talking about sexual anatomies, but it's just that off-colored bathroom humor. You mean we can't even use bathroom humor anymore? No. Crude joking. We don't do that anymore. Instead, what comes out of our mouth, as you see there on the bottom of that, is giving thanks. Giving thanks. Giving thanks. Today, to be honest with you, is really difficult for me because it is just so all-encompassing. You know, many times when I give people books to read, I say, you know, you're not going to believe, you're not going to agree with everything that's in this book. You know, you're not going to, I don't even agree with everything in this book. When we come to Ephesians 5, as we really sit down and think through what Paul is asking the first century Ephesians to do in light of the very depraved, socially acceptable nature of Ephesus, and we think that through and we apply it today, wow, what's that going to do to my TV watching? You're going to be stuck on, I don't know, the Wildlife Channel or National Geographic. That's about it. You'll have about 3 or 4 channels. Well, what about my websites? Well, you're going to be down to, I don't know, Fox News or something. I mean, you're going to have to really truncate it. Well, what about my music? Well, what about my books? What about my magazines? And it just goes on and on. What about my vocabulary? You mean no more bathroom humor? No more coarse jesting? No more foolish talking? Really? Come on, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not killing anybody. I'm not stealing. I'm good to my wife. I mean, come on, really? It's tough. It really is. It's a tough thing that he's asking us to do. That's why you cannot forget chapter 3, verses 16 and 19. You're not going to be able to do it on your own. So here's what J.C. Riley says. Let your Christianity be so unmistakable, your eyes so single, your heart so whole, your walk so straightforward that all who see you may have no doubt whose you are and to whom you serve. We are to be Christians, Christ-like ones. Be imitators of God. So walk in love. So, in conclusion, what aspect of the world are you imitating? As we talked about here today. What is socially acceptable that you're engaging in, but you know it's wrong? How much longer are you going to imitate it? Second question, more of a positive note, is what attribute or what characteristic of God maybe should you start imitating? Kind of like the Ephesians 4, you put off. We need to stop doing this. But we can't be so focused on stopping because that sometimes doesn't get anywhere. Let's focus on what we should start doing. What characteristics or what aspect of God should we be imitating and following and chasing after rather than what is socially acceptable in our world?